Under the best of circumstances, Easter's a happy time. We've got little children in their Sunday best. We still think you can be a Christian and hunt for Easter eggs. And I definitely believe you can be a Christian and eat chocolate bunnies. Not to mention Sunday dinner on Easter. When my grandson was about 2 and just learning to talk, sometimes he would look around at us and beam and just say, "Happy." And that's how I usually feel on Easter Sunday morning. I often find myself praying, "God, thank you for my life." But let's face it, life is a mixed blessing, isn't it? Even in the happiest of times, once you become an adult especially, you can never entirely forget at least 4 problems that can rob us of our happiness. We've only to turn on the news and be reminded of evil in the heart of mankind, the incredibly cruel things that we can do to one another. There's the problem of disease. There's the specter of aging. And there is the inevitable fact of death. There's an author by the name of Loren Isley, and he described man as a cosmic orphan. Listen to this quote. "Man is an orphan because he has done away with God. Man cries, 'Who am I?' And science answers, 'You are a changeling. Your hands are made over fins. Your lungs come from a creature gasping in the swamp. Your femur has been twisted upright. You are a re-sewn rag doll from the skins of extinct animals.' Having dispensed with God, man has reduced himself to an accident of nature. He cries, 'Why?' But his cry is lost in the vastness of silent space. Man finally knows that he is alone in an indifferent universe." There's a play that typifies this. It's called Waiting for Godot. In this play, 2 men carry on a trivial conversation for the entire play while they are waiting for a third man, Godot, to show up, and he never shows up. The playwright, Samuel Beckett, is saying that that's what life is like. We all just kill time in trivial things, waiting for nothing. Now, how does modern mankind respond to such a view of things? Some will admit to the absurdity of it all. They say there is really no meaning, but they say we're going to live nobly anyway. But their own philosophy undermines what they're trying to do. Any good they do for others, according to their worldview, is ultimately meaningless anyway. On their other extreme, some who look the despair full in the face are driven to suicide by the apparent meaninglessness of life. Most people simply decide to ignore the whole thing and distract themselves with food and music and sports and hobbies and possessions, or maybe alcohol, drugs, sex, extreme sports, and so on. Try not to think about the despair for as long as you can. What if there's a fourth option? What if there's something that challenges the way modern human beings see the universe? What if there's something that enables you to overcome evil with good and helps you to face disease and aging and even death with confidence and triumph? What if there's something that gives you hope, and what if it's really true? Some people try to find hope in things that aren't true. I always smile when I see stories like this out of Great Britain. In a census they took in Great Britain, they were surprised because thousands of people in Great Britain listed as their religion Jedi. There was a documentary done about Trekkies, and it showed one woman who insisted on reporting for grand jury duty wearing her Star Trek uniform, insisting that she took it all quite seriously, and they let her wear it. Then there's actors like Tom Cruise and John Travolta, who are members of the Church of Scientology, and they say Scientology had much to do with their success. But here's the thing, George Lucas is just a talented movie maker who made up the whole Jedi, use the Force, Luke thing. Gene Roddenberry is dead, and Starfleet isn't real, even though they remade the movies. And L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, was originally a writer of pulp science fiction who is quoted as saying that writing for a penny a word is peanuts. The real money is in starting your own religion. Those things aren't real. None of them are real. But I submit to you that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an answer to the despairing worldview of modern mankind. The gospel of Jesus Christ will enable you to overcome evil with good. It will help you face disease and aging and even death with confidence and triumph. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has an unfair advantage over every one of the other religions or philosophies or pursuits that's used to try to deal with the meaninglessness and despair of life. The unfair advantage the gospel has is this. It's true. It really happened. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there is a God, and man is not a cosmic orphan. If Jesus rose from the dead, then life has meaning and value. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there is a solution for the evil that we find in our hearts. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is who he said he was, and there is life after death. All this and more is true if Jesus really rose from the dead. Now, the Bible never tells us to check our brains at the door when we become Christians. Jesus said for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Peter said that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within us. Many critics will dismiss the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as untrue or unreal. This morning I want to try to give an answer and make a defense for the hope that is in us. And I want to affirm to each of you that the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day is true, because as Peter wrote, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now let me give you the alternate explanations that skeptics will put forth. Usually these are the things you'll see on the specials, on the cable news networks or whatever, when they're telling you, quote, the real story of the resurrection and all of that. But they all start with a presupposition. They start with this: nothing miraculous or supernatural can happen because, well, miracles aren't real and the supernatural doesn't exist. Your presupposition will determine the outcome of your conclusions. They start from that. So let's consider the explanations they come up with on the basis of that presupposition. Let's see if there's any good explanations, good responses, good answers we can make to it. The very first and the very oldest explanation that was ever given about the resurrection of Jesus is called the stolen body theory. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 11. If you're using one of the red ESV Bibles, it's page 835. Follow along with me while I read from verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, rather, verse 11. The Bible says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. This is just after the women found the tomb empty and were running back to tell the disciples. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, the ones guarding the tomb. And they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the only one of the alternate explanations of Jesus' resurrection that actually dates back to the first century. It's the oldest of all the non-resurrection explanations. Not only is this explanation, this theory recorded in the Bible, but also in Jewish rabbinical literature in something called the Toledoth Hesu. At first glance, it seems to be a sensible theory. Grave robbing, was a problem in first century Palestine. The Jewish authorities were also very much aware that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead. Ironically, his enemies seemed to understand his meaning more than his disciples did. When Jesus told them about his resurrection, they scratched their heads and looked at each other and said, "I wonder what he meant by the resurrection from the dead," because they were not expecting it, nor were they looking for it. Now, there are several objections to the stolen body theory. The first one is obvious from the text. If the soldiers were asleep, how would they know what would happen? Second, what soldier in that time would willingly admit to sleeping on duty? If you were a member of the Jewish temple guard and you were found sleeping on watch, they didn't wake you up, well, they did, by setting your clothes on fire. Roman soldiers caught sleeping while on guard were punished severely, even to the point of being executed. That was great motivation for staying awake. The third thing wrong with this explanation is, don't you think that the process of breaking into and entering the tomb would have made some noise? And so even if they were asleep, surely it would have awakened these soldiers. But I submit to you, not so much obvious from this text, but there's an even greater objection. It was totally out of character for the disciples. Think about their actions. When Jesus was arrested, they ran while he was still alive. They hid while Jesus was being crucified. They only had two swords between the lot of them and didn't know how to use those. So these men who would not fight for Jesus while he was alive, you're telling me that they went up against a band of professional soldiers, an armed guard, in order to steal Jesus' body after he was dead? It simply doesn't seem likely. Furthermore, every evidence suggests that the disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were just hardworking, honest men. It would have been totally out of character for them to suddenly decide to break the law, defy the Roman government, and deliberately tell a story that they knew was a lie. And what did the story that they told get them? What was their motivation? Fame, riches, et cetera, et cetera? Well, there's a cartoon in William Lane Craig's book, On Guard, a wonderful book on apologetics, the reasons for our faith. And it shows Peter and the disciples in a huddle, and they've got their arms on each other's shoulder, and they're leaning in, and Peter says, "Okay, here's the plan. We get the body out of the tomb, we stash it somewhere, and then we come back and tell a story that's probably going to get us all killed. Who's with me?" The disciples didn't have any motive for stealing the body. You say, oh, they wanted him to believe. They didn't believe Jesus was going to rise themselves. And telling the story got them killed. For them, Jesus' resurrection meant that he was not the promised Messiah. The guards had every reason to keep the body in the tomb because they liked living. And then there's a tacit admission from the Jewish authorities. In putting forth this explanation as to why the tomb was empty, they were admitting the tomb was empty. Testimony from a hostile witness is especially important. The stolen body theory was the first theory to be put forth, and frankly, it's the easiest to shoot down. And then there's the wrong tomb theory. I think this one is so incredibly demeaning to women, because this theory proposes that in their grief, the women who went to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial got confused, you know. They went to the wrong tomb. And then they hysterically reported to the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. That really doesn't put these women in a very good light, does it? And yet when you read the gospel accounts, it's the men who are kind of in the bad light, not the women. These women were the ones who were there and watched with Jesus while he was crucified. The men were hiding except for the apostle John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically state that the women watched where Jesus was buried so they would know where to come and finish anointing his body with spices. There's an alternate version of this theory. You can't make stuff up like this. It's called the trampled lettuce theory. No kidding. According to this theory, there was a gardener who kept the area around this tomb, and he got tired of people trampling on his vegetables going back and forth to see Jesus' tomb, so he moved the body to another tomb so they'd quit. And then the women came, you know, and they saw it empty, and they went back to the disciples, the silly women, you know, and that's how it all got started. One liberal theologian wrote that the whole of Christianity rests on the mistaken conclusions of some grieving women. Really? I'm glad you cleared that up. I feel like Columbo. I have a few more questions though. Why didn't the Jewish authorities simply open the tomb where Jesus was buried and direct people to it then? Or why not, as they did in Italy at the end of World War II with Mussolini's body, why not simply display Jesus' mutilated body for a day or two? Because even after 30 or 40 days, the gender, the hair color, the height, the general appearance, and the wounds from crucifixion would have still been visible. Case closed, rumor squelched, Christianity dealt with. They didn't display the body for one very important reason. They didn't have it. They didn't direct people to Jesus' tomb because they already knew the tomb was empty. They admitted that much themselves. And the truth be told, the unnatural silence of Jesus' enemies is most curious. If it were simply a matter of the wrong tomb, all they had to do to squelch the entire Christian movement was just make a grotesque display of Jesus' body. The wrong tomb theory is utterly inadequate as an explanation. Then there's the swoon theory. I will tell you that this theory was especially popular in the last part of the 19th, early part of the 20th century. According to this theory, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just swooned or fainted. Then after he was laid in a tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him because, you know, nothing makes you feel more alive than a cold, dark cave. And then he escaped to go get with his disciples, and his disciples mistakenly thought he'd risen from the dead. And some say that Jesus even deliberately misled them to believe that he had risen from the dead. This is one of those explanations that raises way more difficulties than it explains. Anyone espousing this theory either doesn't understand or doesn't want to understand the nature of crucifixion or the ordeal that Jesus went through before being crucified. Now, forgive me. I saw the Passion of the Christ once. I have no desire to ever see it again. I know that this is difficult for some of you, and I'll be as quick as I can here, but I want to show you why the swoon theory doesn't hold water. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, ordered that Jesus be scourged before his crucifixion. This was often done, and many victims died from the scourging alone. The victim was stripped to the waist, bound bent over to a short column. And a Roman soldier who was set aside just for this duty, he was called a lictor. He would take a special whip called a flagrum to use on the prisoner. It had a wooden handle about 8 inches long with several leather straps or whips attached to it. These were each 12 to 24 inches long. At the end of each of these little whips were tied either little lead balls that looked sort of like small tiny barbells, or sharp pieces of metal, bone, glass, or rock. The little lead barbells were designed to make deep bruises. The sharp objects at the ends of the whips were designed to grab and tear the flesh. Under Jewish law, only 39 lashes were to be given, 26 on the back and 13 on the chest. But the number often exceeded that. It's easy to lose count, don't you know? And the multiple whips made the limit a joke anyway. Eyewitness accounts dating from the first century report that often the victim's back was so lacerated and torn that when it was finished, the ribs, spine, arteries, organs, and even bowels were exposed. The loss of blood would cause the victim to go into what's called hypovolemic shock. The heart would race to try to compensate for the loss of blood. The blood pressure would drop, making the victim faint or lose consciousness. The kidneys would shut down. The victim would experience a raging thirst as the body craved fluid to replace the lost blood. No wonder Jesus needed Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross for him. The weakened victim, upon reaching the site of the crucifixion, would be thrown down with arms outstretched onto a wooden cross beam. Thick Roman nails, 5 to 7 inches in length, would be driven into the base of the wrists. If the cross was already assembled on the ground, the legs would be bent, the feet placed sometimes one over the other, sometimes one on each side of the upright, and a nail or nails would be driven through the feet into the upright. Then the entire thing would be hoisted up and dropped into a hole dug for it in advance. Sometimes the cross beam was hoisted up with the victim hanging from it and dropped into place onto the upright, which was already standing in the ground. Crucifixion was not designed to kill. It was designed to torture, to inflict as much pain as possible while prolonging death. Victims died not from blood loss, but from suffocation, because the only way to get a breath was to push and pull up on the nails. If the Roman executioners wished to hasten death, they would take an iron bar called a crucifragium and break the victim's legs. This prevented them from pushing up to draw breath, and death by suffocation would ensue within minutes. The Gospels tell us that these seasoned Roman soldiers, who were good at their job, who would have been executed themselves if they failed at their job, when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs because the soldiers saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This meant that the watery sac surrounding Jesus' heart, that's called the pericardium, had burst. If Jesus wasn't dead before, he was certainly dead when the soldier pierced his side with a spear. Then Joseph of Arimathea comes along with the help of Nicodemus, and they wrap Jesus' body tightly with linen straps strips from feet to neck. They laid him in Joseph's own tomb, hewn from the rock. A great stone called a golel was rolled over the entrance. It was sitting in a shallow trough, and the circular stone was made to roll easily into place, but it was rolling uphill when you tried to roll it away. It would have taken maybe one or two men to roll it into place. It would have taken several men to push it back up that shallow incline to open it up. This is how Jesus died, and this is how he was buried. Now, according to this theory, all he had to do then, after suffering through all that, escaping detection by the Roman soldiers and Joseph and Nicodemus, and awakening in the pitch blackness of the sealed tomb, after enduring all that pain and losing so much blood, all he had to do was loose himself from the tightly wound bandages, find the door in the darkness, single-handedly move that stone away from the door, overcome or make it past the soldiers on guard without them seeing, then stumble on ruined feet to find his disciples and convince them that he had risen from the dead, and that if they believed on him, they could have a body someday like his. Oh, come on. Jesus rose from the dead because he really was dead. He didn't swoon. Occasionally I find a theory I haven't heard of before. A couple of years ago I found this one. It's the twin brother theory. I think it was made up by somebody writing a soap opera. This one says that it proposes that Jesus had a twin brother nobody knew about. Yeah, hadn't heard about him for 20 centuries. And that this twin brother took Jesus' place on the cross. Not only would this make Jesus out to be a heartless fraud, there's absolutely no evidence for Jesus having a twin brother. But this is just the sort of twaddle respected scholars will resort to keep from accepting the gospel record. Alistair Begg likes to make fun of these guys. And now Dr. Fortescue Blinkensnot-Smythe will share with us some thoughts from his gigantic brain. Jesus, I think, had a twin brother. They go to such lengths to avoid what's written here. It also bears repeating that Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross, but that he somehow contrived to have Judas Iscariot crucified in his place. They reject the resurrection because they don't believe Jesus had been crucified. He was a prophet, they say, and according to them, God would never allow his prophets to be treated like that. I think maybe Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel might have something to say in answer. Once more, I can't help but be silly here. Forgive me. This is called the alien theory. I wish I could tell you I was making this one up. This theory says that Jesus was actually an alien from another world, very advanced in science and knowledge. He also had highly developed psychic abilities, so that the things he was doing, you know, seemed miraculous to people in the first century. He had the ability to heal himself in the tomb, and then gave some sort of Vulcan mind meld that incapacitated the guards and was able to transport himself to where the disciples were. Beam me up, Scotty. How much you want to bet the person who came up with this was wearing a Starfleet uniform or maybe a tinfoil hat? The only response to things like that is, if you're going to be silly, go in the other room and watch TV because the adults are trying to have a serious conversation. The real one, though, even though these other explanations have been in circulation and continue to be brought up from time to time, the main one these days is the untrustworthy document theory. This is the explanation that most skeptical scholars adopt today. They say that the Gospels, the documents, the source documents of our faith, are obviously embellished with miraculous stories. They've been added to in an effort to make Jesus appear to be something more than he was. Sometimes they make a great deal about the fact that there are differing details in the four Gospels. The Gospels do differ from one another in detail and in length. But I want you to know something. Historians routinely deal with eyewitness accounts of historical events that differ in the details recorded. And even in your own experience, eyewitnesses to an accident or to an event like the John F. Kennedy assassination, they'll often tell differing accounts that nevertheless confirm the basic facts. Historians and lawyers and insurance investigators and policemen know that when you've got two or more people that tell you the same story in exactly the same way in the same words, that at some point they've gotten together and conspired to do it. The differing details in the gospel are not contradictory, they are complementary. And they confirm that we have several different eyewitnesses' accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The differing details confirm rather than discredit the Gospels. In addition, we write stuff down. We type it on a computer. We text it. We're a culture that puts things into writing in one form or another. But in cultures that pass down information orally, it's entirely permissible in those cultures to vary the length of the account, leaving out or adding in parts of the story, even rearranging the order of the main events that happen, as long as you get the main events. Oral accounts in cultures like that vary anywhere in length from 10 to 40%. And this is exactly, by the way, how much the Gospels vary from one another in length. These stories about Jesus were passed down orally before they were written down. And by the way, the game telephone you play at parties, sometimes you line up and somebody whispers something in one end, and after it goes through 10 or 15 or 20 people, it comes out unrecognizable at the other end. Cultures that pass things down orally, they don't think that's any fun. Because when they've tried it, what comes down at the other end after 10 or 20 people have passed it down is essentially the same as when it started out. And they can't figure out why Westerners think that game's fun. They're trained to pass on information orally in this way. As to the claim that the Gospels were written long after the events and were embellished with exaggerated miraculous accounts, even late dating, they call it, of the Gospels place them from a historical perspective very close to the main events. And there are scholars who believe that Mark's Gospel, for instance, was written at about 45 A.D. This is about 12 or 13 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. But I want you to know the Gospels were not the earliest parts of the New Testament that were written down. The epistles were, the letters. And the letters of the apostles confirm all the basic facts about Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his powerful teaching, astounding miracles, and most of all, his death, burial, and resurrection. And most important is the one I sang to you a while ago. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul the Apostle quotes what seems to be an ancient hymn. It doesn't match his style of writing. It's different from anything else he's written up to that point. It sounds almost musical. Even in English, it has a lyrical, poetic quality to it. Scholars believe these were words to an ancient hymn that was used by early Christians to teach about their faith in Jesus. And Paul said he received it. That was a formal phrase meaning that something was passed down to him as an oral record that he was expected to remember. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 55 A.D. But he was converted about 20 years before that. Approximately 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion. He was at first known as Saul, and he was an intense young Jewish rabbi determined to eradicate the heresy of Jesus of Nazareth. He hated the Nazarene sect. He ravaged the church like an animal, arrested men and women, even delivering them over to be executed if it's possible. All for believing in Jesus. And then something happened to him on the road to Damascus. And after that, Saul of Tarsus was transformed. He immediately began declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah and had risen from the dead. Now, how do you go from ravaging the church to preaching what the church believed? Paul said, Saul of Tarsus said that he had met the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ on the Damascus road. And he even dropped his infamous name, Saul. He began using his Greek name, Paul, which meant little. Now, Paul visited Jerusalem about 3 years after his conversion, and he talked with Peter and James, the Lord's half-brother. And James was also another skeptic turned Christian. May I ask you, if you have brothers, what would it take to convince your brothers that you were the Son of God? In my case, it would take an awful lot. Chances are, Paul had been taught this hymn by the Christians at Damascus right after he believed in Jesus. But if not, he certainly received it when he visited Peter and James in Jerusalem 3 years later. The bottom line is this. Even liberal scholars will date 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 8 to within 3 to 5 years of Jesus' crucifixion. And that is not enough time for legend or myth to be layered onto the account. Historians know that eyewitnesses have to be dead and gone before the accounts can be embellished and have it stick. Interestingly enough, it isn't until the middle of the second century that we begin to get these other so-called gospels that have Jesus doing and saying things that are totally out of character for him, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's the point. Jesus' followers were declaring and teaching and singing about his death, burial, and resurrection from the very beginning. These parts weren't added later. Add to that the fact that the Gospels have recorded over 140 details that have proven to be historically accurate to the first century, and that those early believers suffered and died often horribly because of their testimony to the gospel, and yet they never stopped telling people that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, how do you account for it all? They said they had seen Jesus of Nazareth crucified and buried and then raised from the dead. In the sunrise service, we talked about the idea of, even if it's true, does it affect my life? There's an old youth devotional titled, "If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open?" That's a valid question that can be put in various ways. If Jesus loves me, why did this whole thing? If Jesus rose from the dead, why did this horrible thing happen? One of the books on apologetics that I have is written by Dr. Gary Habermas. He is a professor of theology who has taught and written much about the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But nobody is exempt from pain and trouble. And Gary Habermas' wife, Debbie, contracted stomach cancer. She spent the last few weeks of her life at home, in bed, in excruciating pain before she died. Habermas said he would sit on his front porch and say, "God, why is Debbie lying up there like that?" It was a hard time as he contemplated raising their children without her. But he said during that time, many of his students contacted him, and he said, so many of them said, "Professor, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection?" He said they were trying to comfort him. And then he said, these are his words, "You know what? It worked. I still felt incredible grief and loss. But in the midst of it all, the fact of Christ's resurrection sustained me. I knew I would see Debbie again." Jesus rose from the dead. That means there is a God. We are not cosmic orphans. That means there is a solution to the evil that we find in our own hearts. It means that Jesus really is who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he really can do what he said he would do, forgive your sins and make you a child of God. It means there really is a heaven. There really is a hell. There really is life after death. And the people you love who have died, who belonged to him, you will see again if you belong to him too. Jesus rose from the dead. That means he is alive, and he promised that where people gather to worship him, he would be there too. That means he's not just alive, it means he's here right now. And may I ask you, what will your response to him be? The Apostle John closed his gospel by saying, "These things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you believe this? What is your response to Jesus? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us. We pray that the Spirit of the risen Christ would confront us now. Every place in every pew where someone is sitting, you know our hearts, Lord Jesus. We cannot hear your word without being changed by it. We either harden our hearts to it or open our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, you are risen from the dead. Confront us now, we pray. If there's someone here who has never put their faith in you, we know that intellectual reasons can't save anybody, but I pray that maybe it would clear away some of the debris and the undergrowth so that people realize you don't have to check your brain at the door. You really can love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. that it's not just a leap in the dark, that there are valid reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But every single one of us have to come to that place where it's not just acknowledging that this is true, Lord. We have to receive you or turn away from you. And I pray, O risen Lord Jesus Christ, only you by your Holy Spirit can take this truth and drive it home to hearts. Oh, we pray that you would do that now. Show people their need of you. So many of us have to say, there's so much sin, so many things in my life I know that I've done wrong, that I know aren't pleasing to God. Lord Jesus, because of you, you died for our sins, you paid that penalty, you rose again. And because of you, we can come to the Father and know that he's not angry, that he's wiped our sins away, calls us his child. Now, our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. If someone here has never trusted you, we pray that they would do so. Someone here has never been baptized. As a symbol of their faith in you, we pray that they would come and say, I want to do that. There's someone here carrying a burden, whether it be struggling with life or aging or death. Maybe it's something they need to come pray about. But Lord Jesus, we pray, let the reality of your resurrection sustain them, because it really does make a difference. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.